We're studying Paul's first letter to this group of people called the Thessalonians. So I'd like for you to turn to that letter, if you can find it there toward the end of the New Testament. It's about a quarter inch in from the end of my Bible. All right, 1 Thessalonians, for those of you who are here for the first time, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of people who lived up here in northern Greece in this town called Thessalonica. And he visited there in what many call his second missionary journey. He was only there for just a few weeks, but a lot happened during that time as dozens, maybe even hundreds of people met Christ through Paul and his friends. But a group of people in that town became jealous over the reception that Paul had received, so they slandered him as a political insurrectionist and got him booted out of town. And so Paul wound up down here in southern Greece in this city called Corinth, and that's the site from which he writes this letter after he'd sent one of his friends, Timothy, to check on them. And so we come to this rather long part of this letter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, and going through virtually all of chapter 3, in which Paul catches the Thessalonians up on what he's been doing and what he's been thinking and feeling since he got separated from them. And the first order of business is for us to read this passage. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, while we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it has come to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you, and that our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in the midst of all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and that we may complete what is lacking in your faith." So you can see it's an autobiographical section. It's a very personal interchange between Paul and these folks. And, you know, you kind of wonder why he would have spent the length of time that he did in this letter. Probably about a quarter of the content of this letter is devoted to the passage that we just read, catching them up. There are probably a couple of reasons. One is that probably that Paul fears that they basically were told, perhaps by his enemies, that he'd forgotten all about them. Out of sight, out of mind. And Paul is assuring them, "No, I thought about you all the time that we were gone. I couldn't get you off of my mind. There were real practical reasons why I couldn't come back to see you. And so I took measures by sending one of my own guys to see how you were doing." And So he's speaking as a spiritual parent, assuring them that even though I got separated from you, I'm thinking about you, I'm concerned for you. And you see in verse 11 of chapter 3 That's why he prays as a spiritual parent. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way back to you. I want to get back there at the earliest possible time because we are concerned for you. There's probably another reason why Paul spends this amount of time relating how he felt about them, the concern that he had, etc. And we touched on this last week. And that is that Paul, as a spiritual parent for these people very new in their faith in Christ, also wants them to become spiritual parents of other people and to take their place in the family of God, not forever as newborn babes in the faith, but to have a vision even now at this early juncture for themselves as those who will do their part to care for yet newer Christians that were already coming to Christ through their witness and people who would be surely doing so down the road. And that's why he says in verse 12, after relating this profile of his own spiritual parent perspective, I'm praying that the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. We talked about this last week, this radical assumption on the part of Paul that every single person who meets Christ has the potential, and it's the norm that God wants to develop such people to where they have significant spiritual impact for Christ on other people. And this assumption on the part of Paul, which permeates the New Testament, is very, very different from the model that we see operating in most traditional churches. In most churches today, the view of church is that of a perpetual daycare center. I grew up in a church like this. And you know, in a daycare center, there's lots of young, undeveloped people. And so you have professional caregivers that are there to watch out for those people and to guard them and keep them safe, etc. And in many churches today, that seems to be the ongoing profile of what is expected, that we have two or three maybe professional spiritual caregivers. And it's their job to basically do all of the parenting of the people in that church. And the people in the church stay in that state. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a spiritual infant. And it's certainly important when you are a newborn Christian to have older Christians that are there to kind of help you get on your feet. But for this to go on for a prolonged period of time for Paul would have been profoundly dysfunctional. It'd be like those Holiday Inn commercials where you got that guy, you know, and he's wanting his parents to make his food for him and all this, you know, the constant punchline is, what do you think this is? A Holiday Inn? Because he's in a state of arrested development. That's what we have so often today in the church. And over against that, Paul is describing something that's much more like a growing and developing human family. And in a healthy human family, you know, people are getting married and children are being born into that family. And not only the parents, but the older brothers and sisters then lend a hand. They take the responsibility to help that, to watch over that new member of the family. But it's just understood that as you begin to grow and mature, you're going to turn around and take responsibility to watch over and to watch out for other newer members of the family. That's a healthy, developing family. If we don't have that model for the church, if we have the traditional model, then only one of two unacceptable alternatives will result. We'll either have to stay very, very small, which God doesn't want. God wants to have lots of children. Or we'll have to be very superficial. And God doesn't want that for his children either. So this passage is important because we get a window into the heart and the thinking of this man, Paul, who was a great spiritual parent, telling them how he thinks, how he views them, all so that they'll begin to take up that same vision for their own lives, as so many of us in this room have done. I for one, would have been bored long ago as a Christian if someone hadn't given me that vision when I was only just a few months old in Christ. You know, they said, you have been gifted and called by God to have an impact on other people for Christ and to lead other people, to help them to grow and to mature. That's spiritual parenting. And so in this passage, we just want to look tonight at the two key elements that go into being an effective spiritual parent. Let's see if you can pick out the first one. I'm going to read certain excerpts from the passage that we just read, starting in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, "We brethren, having been bereft of or separated from you for a short while in person or bodily, but not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you." Look over in chapter 3, verse 6. "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we long to see you." Verse 10, "Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faces and complete what is lacking in your faith." And verse 11, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." What did Paul want to do? What did Paul realize was necessary for him to have the kind of proper spiritual parental influence on these people? What was he prioritizing? He wanted face-to-face relating with these people. And there's a great irony here, because in the providence of God, because Paul was prevented from seeing these people face-to-face for a period of time, he wrote a letter. And because he was an apostle, an official spokesman for Jesus Christ, his letter was inspired by God's Spirit. And it comes down to us then in the New Testament as part of God's Word. And we treasure this letter for many reasons as the inspired Word of God. Paul knew that he was doing that too. In other places he says, it's not just when I teach face to face, but the words that I write are the commandments of God. So because Paul couldn't be with them face to face, we get this letter. But you can see that for Paul, a letter to them, even an inspired letter, was a distant second. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to be bodily present with them because he knew that that kind of interaction was essential if they were going to grow and develop spiritually. And so, why is this? Why is this so important? Face-to-face personal interaction in spiritual development. Well, the answers are very deep and profound according to the Bible, because in the biblical view of human beings, you see, the very essence of who we are, being made in God's image, as it were, does not mean that God had a physical body, because God does not have a physical body. But God made us as what one theologian calls embodied spirits. We're not just data nodes. We're not creatures that are evolving and adapting beyond the limitations of this physical body. The essence of who we are as persons includes our embodiedness. And since that's the case, fully personal communication between human beings has got to include, will include face-to-face interaction. It's interesting that God also, when he discloses himself to human beings, We learn in the scripture that God's fullest revelation of himself to us was not when he gave us the Bible, although we never denigrate the written word of God. There's no way that we can denigrate the written word of God without denigrating God himself, who gave us this word for many, many good reasons. Nevertheless, having said that, when we ask the question, how is it that God reveals himself in the fullest way to human beings? The Bible itself leaves us in no doubt of the answer, that God has become flesh. He's entered the very human race by becoming taking on humanity through the person of Jesus Christ. And so there's this fantastic passage at the beginning of John's gospel where he says, in any beginning already was the Word. And the Word was always with God. And the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace. We talked about grace last week, the unmerited, undeserved love and compassion and favor of God. And full of truth, the essence of reality. And John says, we experienced all that, and understood all that we possibly could understand about the living God when he came, became a human being. And we met him and interacted with him face to face. And so this whole issue of the importance of face-to-face relating turns out to play a very prominent role in Christian spirituality in a way that it does not play in other spiritualities. And that's why Paul, as we saw last week, modeling for them what it looked like to be to love one another, said, you remember that I was like a mother, gently nourishing you, giving ourselves to you, not just a message, but we gave ourselves to you in bodily presence because you'd become very dear to us. Now, so what? Here is where I, for one, have some concerns about information technology. In order to get a hearing, I'm going to have to first stake the ground out here and assure you that I'm not a technophobe. I own a cell phone. I have 2 email accounts. I do have internet access. I watch television. I occasionally watch cable television. I've played video games, etc., and so forth. Obviously, this is not a technophobic church because we're using PowerPoint and all this other stuff. Having said that, though, I think that not only are we being inundated with new forms of information technology that we've at a pace never before seen in human society, but that we also tend to think pretty superficially about the effect of these information technologies on who we are as human beings. Americans in general tend to be uncritically positive about technology. We just like new things, and we like faster things. And I find that Christians are fairly superficial in their evaluation of information technology. Christians are, most of their concerns lie in, it's internet porn and cable porn and chat room predators. And those are bad things. I don't need to tell you about that. Those are dangerous. But the concerns that I have concerning information technology go a lot deeper than that. And what we find is that unless we're very careful in the way that we interface with information technology, it will tend to erode, among other things, our capacity for imagination. It will tend to erode our development of sustained rational thought. It will tend to erode our ability to enjoy being alone, to reflect, and to pray, for example. And it will tend to erode the depth of our relationships with other people. I wish I could have captured some of the commercials on this. I saw one this summer that just was on for a very short time. I think it's because they tipped their hand too much. The commercial said something like this: soon, it may be possible for you to never relate to anyone face to face ever again. And it was off pretty quick. But you have these commercials that are marketing information technology that give us a message that's not really all that true. You have the Verizon sheep herder. You know, the guy who's on now, he's got sheep following, and he goes to the grocery store and all that. But one of those commercials is really emphasizing that with this cell phone, this web access cell phone, not only can you order books while you herd your sheep or whatever you're doing, but that you begin to see his relatives and friends from all over the world coming right up to where he is through this technology. And the message is, you can be relating to those people in a fully personal way through your cell phone. And one of the concerns that I have, and I think you ought to have, is to understand that connectivity is not fully personal communication. And so you have that commercial with the Sprint trench coat guy, you know. You know, the ongoing commercials with the guy who talks like the Dragnet character, but he's got the trench coat, and that one where he goes into the city square and it's deserted. And why is it deserted? Because everyone's holed up in their own little rooms and their desktops wired to the web, and they're all there in the darkness. And he's a savior figure. He says, "You can come out now. It's okay." And they come out squinting and looking, and they're all, you know, they've been delivered. What have they been delivered from? What have they been delivered to? Have they been really brought back into quality relating with each other? Oh, no, 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 no. They've been delivered to their room so that they can be data nodes wherever they go. Isn't it ironic when AT&T shows the commercial, you know, the commercial where the dad's giving his young child a bath and it's quiet and they could just do the bath, or the husband and wife are sitting around the Sunday morning the kitchen table just reading the newspaper and drinking coffee, and it's so quiet. Isn't it ironic that AT&T, through that commercial, is marketing you an information technology designed to shield you from the other information technologies that they're marketing to you? Have you ever thought about that? There's something very strange about that. And the point that I'm making is this: is that for all of the convenience, and there are many benefits to information technology, the benefits tend to be overblown, and we tend to turn a blind eye to the fact that not only is it true that the more that you're caught up in information technologies, the less time you have for face-to-face relating, but that it also tends to drain the energy from you that you need for face-to-face relating, and that it tends to make you more and more aversive to face-to-face relating, because that requires patience and effort and concentration, and you're used to being stimulated and entertained. Now, Stephen Berkman wrote a very perceptive book called Hyperculture, the Human Cost of Speed. And at the end of that book, he gives a very even-handed analysis of the pros and cons of what he calls the power of now, information technology. He says, by assigning the highest priority to speed, the power of now enhances the value of those activities that exemplify speed, like electronic entertainment and information transfer. But it also tends to undermine the value of those experiences that require time to develop. Things like psychological maturation and the building of meaningful human relationships. He says the power of now gives us what we want, when we want it, from fast food and ATM cash to emergency medical care, thereby promoting a certain kind of happiness and health and safety of the individual. All true. But he says it also obscures the need for us to develop those skills and virtues like patience and commitment and self-denial and, yes, even self-sacrifice, without which no civilization can long endure. He says the power of now permits us to know more people by electronically connecting us with people of like interests. But by interposing technology between human relationships, the power of now displaces flesh and blood relationships with synthetic ones. There is a real loss that takes place if you rely more and more in your relationships with other people on information technology. And that's one of the things that I personally am really concerned about in my own life, as I feel this increasing tidal wave of data and information crashing over me, and this angst that I have in my soul that I'm not keeping up. I can't keep track of all of this stuff. And I just noticed that it tends to move me away from prioritizing what God says is one of the most important things for which I have been created, and that is to relate personally to other human beings in a face-to-face way. We're losing that in this culture. And when I see the Christian community promoting cyber seminaries and online churches, I think we've got a big problem. And while not becoming technophobes and learning diligently how to use information technology in legitimate ways for the cause of Christ, we had better have it clear in our own minds that this area of human relationships, I got to make the room and, if necessary, put aside some of the time that I spend over here to develop myself and to develop other people through face-to-face relationships. I like the way Doug Grutheis puts it in his book, The Soul in Cyberspace. Human interaction at the deepest level involves at least two participants who acknowledge and respond to each other's spoken questions, comments, and exclamations, as well as the nonverbal language of embodied articulation, the raised eyebrow, the squinting eye, the furrowed brow, the misty eyes, the nodding or the shaking of the head. These irreducibly personal factors, and many others, such as spontaneity and humor, they make up a conversation in which no machine can ever participate. I wonder if you still believe that. You're living in a cultural milieu that is trying to persuade you that that's not really true. And so, as we think about this, we need to also realize, as I've mentioned, that in-depth spiritual instruction, I'm talking about Christian instruction, requires face-to-face relating as the main venue through which we learn about Christ and how to follow Christ. You see, that's why Paul was saying, even though he could and did write letters, that's why he said in chapter 3, verse 2, we sent Timothy so that he could strengthen you and encourage you as to your faith. I need to send a person to be with you. He's the one who's going to be able to answer your questions, and not just answer questions. Those could be answered to some extent through letters, but to answer things and respond to things as they come up, and to model for you what it looks like to talk to God, to follow God. As we saw last week, spiritual values are transmitted through relationship. Concepts can be taught, but spiritual values are caught through relationship. And so Paul says in verse 10, that's why I keep praying most earnestly that I can see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. I want to be there, because that's how you're going to make the best progress in your walks with Christ. Isn't it interesting that John says to one of his groups of spiritual children, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and then we shall speak face to face. That's where the greatest spiritual impact and the greatest spiritual learning can take place. So what does this mean? As Grutheis again says, the kind of community that required for the recovery of spiritual life requires the grace that comes through the human touch, the human voice, the human gaze. Genuine community shines through the human presence of truth expressed personally. And then he says this, cyberspace can only mimic or mirror these things, however convincingly. It cannot create them. It can, however, beguile us into mistaking connectivity for community, into mistaking data for wisdom. That's another whole huge area that we can't even talk about tonight. The incredible way in which people are now confusing data for knowledge and real wisdom. They're not the same thing. And efficiency for real excellence of life. If cyberspace is kept closely fastened to the real world, and if we refuse its temptations to exchange the virtual for the literal, then it can become our servant. Otherwise, it will become a demanding and all-consuming media monster. Well said, I think. That's a good warning for us. Okay, so what? I'd like to ask you three questions if you're here tonight and you know Christ. First of all, the first one is, do you prioritize face-to-face relating with your own children? I worry in this area. IT is a great babysitter. It's a great distractor. And I wonder how many of us have committed ourselves to getting in there regularly, daily, with our kids to practice what Gary Smalley in his book, The Blessing, talks about as this kind of face-to-face investment of love into our kids. It involves real eye contact where we're in focused attention on our part and where there's the nonverbals, including appropriate, meaningful, loving touch, especially with our young children. I'll tell you, those of you who have young children, you're laying the groundwork right now for when your kids go through the teen years. And I can speak to this because I'm a little bit past the middle of it in our family. And the tether that has held as my kids are going through the whitewater period of the teen years, the tether is the relationship that we built with them when they were younger. The regular investment of this kind of face-to-face relating. And I am not saying that that is going to exempt you from all problems in the teen years. I know that it won't. But that is the tether that is the strongest lifeline that you have for your kids. And I fear that many of us are minimizing the importance of this. Every time you spend time with your kids in this way, that's money in the bank for later on, relationally speaking. In your own spiritual development, I hope that you do not believe, if you're here tonight and you've met Christ, that you're going to be able to really grow spiritually beyond a very primitive level unless you make face-to-face involvement with other Christians a big priority for your time and for your energy. That's why the author of Hebrews says, at all costs, don't forsake getting together with one another. That's the medium in which spiritual growth really takes root and flourishes. And so that's why we're all the time promoting home groups. It's not because, you know, we want, we got this master goal. By the end of this year, we have to have 85 more home groups or else we failed as an organization. It has nothing to do with that. It's just that we know what the Bible says, we know what we've learned in our own lives, that it's when you, not only when you come to a meeting that's smaller than a meeting like this, that's where the cream in the donut is, as Rick reminded us. But as you begin to build relationships with those people that carry on through the week and that involve getting together with one another, one-on-one and praying with each other, And being able to get access to someone who's been down through a little bit more than you spiritually, this is the context in which the life of Christ begins to really start to change and transform you from the inside out. Do you, those of you who are a little bit further along, do you prioritize face-to-face relating in your own efforts to impact other people for Christ? That's why around here we talk about the importance of friendship evangelism. We don't teach people to go door to door. We don't drop tracts from a blimp over top of the city. We go out sincerely with the love of Christ and interact with the people that are already part of our lives on a daily basis, in our neighborhood, at work, at school, and ask God to enable us to show other people His love and give us the opportunities to share about His grace and His truth. That's the way that we most effectively help people to understand how to come to Christ. And that's why we want people to meet our Christian friends and to come with us to a home Bible study, because we know that it's not just that they're going to hear the Bible taught, but they're going to see something and experience something that you can't put your finger on exactly, but which is very real. It's what we call the mystical witness of the body of Christ, as the life of Christ and the love of Christ is exhibited between people who know Him, and it spills out onto the other people who are investigating in that context. This is a key element of spiritual parenting. Now let's move on then, in the time that we have left, and look at the other element of spiritual parenting that Paul mentions here. There's confusion here, I think, often on our parts in this area as well. Read with me some of these verses that we read at the beginning. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, I guess I'll give you a hint here. I want you to keep an eye out for the language that Paul uses about his own emotional state, and see if you can figure out what it's connected to. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, "Who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of Christ? For you are our glory and our joy." Chapter 3. Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you." Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in the midst of all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Isn't that strange? What we see here is that there is a definite connection between Paul's emotional state and the spiritual state of these Thessalonian Christians. I put it this way, that spiritual parenting then involves a willingness to be emotionally affected by other people's spiritual health. And you see it right in this passage. How does Paul describe his emotional state when he thought that they were doing poorly? He describes himself as anguishing. He says, "And I couldn't take it anymore. I had to find out if you guys had crashed. I couldn't take it. So I sent Timothy to find out." In 2 Corinthians, after describing all of the physical sufferings that he endures as a servant of Jesus Christ, he kind of waves them aside and says, "And apart from such external pressures, things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches that I've started. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Do you hear the anguish that he had? And in Galatians, he says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, until you mature spiritually, how I wish that I could be with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." There's a passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul, speaking to a group of Christians that he's never seen before, says, "I want you to know how I agonize over your spiritual health." On the other hand, How was Paul's emotional life affected when he found out that they were doing well and moving forward in their walks with Christ? Well, he uses terms like comfort. He says, now we really live if you stand firm. He talks about the thanksgiving and joy that comes to him to God because they're now, he knows they're in good hands and they're in good shape. So there is this, definitely there is an investment on the part of Paul with these younger Christians that affects his emotional life. And I just think this is fascinating, and I want to talk briefly with you about how different this is from the two models that we see in our culture, which themselves are very different. On the one hand, we hear more and more people in our culture talking about the need for space in relationships. That I've got to have emotional and psychological and space between me and the people that are in my life. And I heard one guy giving a seminar last year on, he says, you know, you need to view your relationships like your financial investments. When the benefit is high, then you stick. But when the cost is high, then you sell. And one person called this the commodification of relationships. And that's exactly what that is. And it's a horrible, dehumanizing, and ultimately misery-producing way of life. Think about Jerry Seinfeld as the model of one who is together because he has that kind of space. He's the ultimate cynic. He even when Elaine and George are pouring out their guts to him because of how much pain they're in, he's there with a stance of bemused mockery, smiling and laughing to himself about the irony of their situation. Seinfeld spirituality. Seinfeld relational space. Kind of resonates with many of us. I've gone to a number of conferences around the country for senior pastors. And many of these folks have told me, I wouldn't say they've confessed to me because in most cases they didn't see anything wrong with it. Many of them have told me, you know, I cannot afford to let myself get close enough to the people, anyone in our church, that they could affect me emotionally. I cannot afford that. And I just have to wonder if they've ever read this passage. I asked one guy, well, what do you do for friendship? He said, well, I have a couple friends that I went to seminary with. We graduated 15 years ago, and we call each other once a week. Sometimes we do it in conference call. I don't know how he does it. And I'm not sure what he does accomplish spiritually, frankly, between you and me. If he's not involved with the people that he's working with, at least some of them, closely enough that they can hurt you. Your life can be hurt if they take a nosedive. Now, what I have found through the years is that's part of it if we want the joy and the deep-seated satisfaction of influencing other people spiritually for Christ. They come hand in hand. And Paul knew that, he accepted it, and he just models it for them and for us in this passage. Now, some of you at this point are probably thinking, you know, this sounds like codependent relating. And there is indeed there is a neurotic perversion of what Paul is describing here, which has been called codependency in our culture. I think it's a real entity, and many of us in this room struggled with this. Some of us are bouncing back and forth between one area and the other. You know, I get into a codependent relationship and get all boogered up, and so now I know the answer is space. We just kind of bounce back and forth. And though this may, what Paul's describing here may sound codependent, it's not. And as we survey the scriptures, we find that there are several real key differences between the relational style that Paul has here and codependency. And I'd just like to overview those with you very quickly. The first is that in a codependent your relationship, your identity, who you are, and your security as a person gets so enmeshed with how the other person views you and how they treat you, that you really, you know, you aren't really a separate person anymore in any healthy sense of the word. This is why I like David Pallison's renaming of codependent relationships. He's a Christian counselor, and he says some people think that, you know, the secular culture was the first to analyze this problem. He says the Bible has a better term for it. It's called idolatry. What is it called when I view another person, how they view me as the real source of my own identity and my own security about myself? Well, you've made that person a god. And when you worship a god that's really just another fallen human being, this is part of the psychic price that you'll pay in your own life. But, you know, Paul was not that way, because his life was firmly rooted in the love of God, in his relationship with God, and in his own deep-seated personal trust in God, and in his experience of God's unwavering love for him. Paul's the guy who said, nothing, no human being, no spirit being, no nothing can ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that was the anchor of his life and the foundation from which he could give himself truly to people and be able to suffer when they suffer without being destroyed. Oh, there's a real difference, and many of us in this room have discovered the difference. The difference comes from knowing Christ and walking focused on him in this area. Another difference is that in codependent relationships, then your emotional life is so tied to how the other person treats you, whether they're willing to spend time with you, what they say about what you think they think about you, that there's this intense roller coaster ride where the highs are, you know, unrealistically high and the lows are devastatingly low. And what Paul's describing here, although it involved real emotional vacillations in his life as he was connected to these people on that level, he also tells us that he was able to be comforted by and to experience the peace of God, the awareness of God's loving hand on his life, stabilizing his life, not instead of the pain that he might feel in this relationship, but in the midst of it. You know, that's really hard to explain unless you've experienced it. And I'll tell you what, in my life, I've experienced this. And I don't say that makes me anything special, because I don't think it does. But there have been many times over the last few years especially where being able to turn to God in the midst of real, terrific relational pain and to think about his promises, to reflect on his faithfulness in my life, and to sense his stabilizing presence in my life. There's nothing more precious to me than that. I would have withdrawn. I would have either tried to control the relationships to take away the pain or just withdrawn from them if it wasn't for that. That's a big difference. And in codependent relationships, again, because you're idolatrously dependent upon how the other person treats you or what they think about you, etc., you're not able to correct or discipline the other person in love, because you're so subject, so in bondage emotionally to the other person. And yet we find with Paul, consistently, even though he felt very deeply and was very emotionally vulnerable and connected to the people that he worked with, he was willing, often in tears, to take a stand with them and to correct them and to discipline them for their good, because his life was anchored most deeply in the love of God and his commitment to God. Now, that's a real key feature of healthy, close relationships. The ability, one of the things I look at for two people that are engaged or thinking about getting married, one of the questions I almost always ask is, have you both demonstrated the ability both to give and receive correction to one another and from one another in a way that has helped the relationship? Very often that will expose whether or not this is more of a codependent relationship or one that's being built on the foundation of mutual commitment to Christ. So there's a lot to think about in this area as well. Well, I'll close down here because I want to give you some time to interact with what I've been talking about here this evening, but I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees, and I don't want some of you to get the cart before the horse in this area. What we're talking about is human love relationships tonight. And one thing the Bible always tells us in this area is that if we want to begin to succeed in personal love relationships with other people, the prerequisite for that is that we establish a personal relationship with God by receiving Christ. John tells us it's when we understand and put our trust in the love that God has for us that we begin to be able to love other people in a healthy way. And so I leave you with this invitation from Jesus Christ. It's his invitation to those of you who are here tonight coming out to give an ear to this, wondering what this Christianity thing is all about. I'll tell you what it's about. It's about this right here. It's about the living, risen Jesus Christ saying, I'm standing at the door of your heart knocking. And he says, if you hear his voice and open the door of your heart, he says, I will come into you. He says, and I'll dine with you, and you will dine with me. And that, of course, is a figure of speech. In the ancient world, you know, when people dined together, it was an all-evening affair where they'd lounge on pillows and they'd drink wine. And the meal really was the excuse for the friendship and the deep relating that went on for hours. It's not like drive-through at McDonald's. He's describing a deeply personal relationship that Jesus Christ wants to initiate with you. He says he's knocking on the door of your life, trying to get your attention. He's asking, would you like for me to come in so that you can experience God's love? All you have to do is say to him, even tonight, yes. That's what I do want. I grant you permission. I invite you. Come into my life and take up residence in my heart so that I can know the love of God. That's the most important decision that you can make. And that's what everything else that we've been talking about tonight is built on top of. So that's where we'll draw the line. Let's pray. God, thank you for a passage like this. And Lord, I'll be the first to admit that I got a long way to go in this area of spiritual parenting that we learn from Paul in this passage. But God, I've got hope in my heart that, this is the very thing that you delight to do. And the very thing that you're able to do is you're able to teach us how to love other people the way you love us. And God, I pray especially for the people that are here tonight who are realizing even now there is a difference between knowing about you and knowing you as a person. And the difference between those two is the decision to receive Christ. We pray, God, that you'll just make that crystal clear to people who are searching for you, and use us, Lord, to clarify issues here more if we need to. We pray in Christ's name.